And I want to introduce Dr. Sandlin this morning. So let me read the official stuff and let me say a comment. Dr. P. Andrew Sandlin is the founder and president of the Center for Cultural Leadership. He is also faculty of the H. Evan Runner International Academy for Cultural Leadership of the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and the De Jong Distinguished Visiting Professor of Culture and Theology of Edinburgh Theological Seminary. He founded CCL in 2001 with the conviction that the only eminently equipped cultural leaders will actually create a new Christian culture, and that only transformed Christians can transform the present anti-Christian culture of the West. Andrew was born into a devout Christian home. He's been preaching and teaching and lecturing for 40 years. A consummate eclectic, Andrew has been a pastor, assistant pastor, a youth pastor, Sunday school superintendent, Christian day school administrator, homeschool father, foundations executive vice president, journal editor, scholar, author, and itinerant speaker. Whew! An interdisciplinary scholar, he holds a BA in English, history, and political science from the University of the State of New York. He was awarded an MA in English literature from the University of South Africa, and he has taken doctoral work in English from Kent State University. And he holds a doctorate in sacred theology, summa cum laude, from Edinburgh Theological Seminary. And probably his greatest boast apart from Christ is that he's married to the wonderful Susan. Sharon. I'm so sorry. Sharon. And has five adult children and four grandchildren. And by the way, they're about to celebrate their 42nd anniversary this week, where they'll be heading up to the mountains for a little getaway. But so that's all the official stuff about Andrew. The thing I want you to know is what a dear friend and encouragement he is to me. I met him about 4 years ago, and from the very first time I met him, I felt an instant connection. You know where you just meet some people and you know they're the real deal. There's a lot of men out there in ministry. Andrew is one of the godliest I've ever known. One of the most genuine and real that I've ever known. And he has served me and my family and ministered to my soul in ways that I will praise God for through all eternity. So I am so humbled that he came down here. They just drove down from Northern California yesterday, and they're going to leave right after church and head right back up. I was talking to my family about that this week, and they're like, he's coming down for driving all that way just to preach on Sunday, and then he's heading right back. I'm like, yeah, he's that kind of a guy. And so I'm thankful. I'm so humbled that he's here. I'm honored you're here. And I'm so thankful to share him with the church family that I love. And so would you give a warm welcome to Dr. P. Andrew Sandlin.
Well, after an introduction like that, even I'm excited to hear what I have to say. It's so good to see all of you. Ever since I met Brian, as he mentioned, about 4 years ago at our CCL symposium, and my heart was just instantaneously knit to his, I thought to myself, I hope that I'll get a chance to meet his congregation one day. And I'm so glad now that I've been able to do that with my dear wife, Sharon. Grateful for all of you dear friends that have driven in the area to see me. So glad to see all of you children here. Glad they're not shuttled off somewhere else. I noticed during the music, little ones singing loudly, praises to the Lord. It's the most wonderful thing to hear. Brian warned me beforehand. He says, now they might get a little unsettled. We keep our children in church. I said, oh, don't worry about that. No baby can cry louder than I can preach. So I'm not worried about that. The title of the sermon today is Our Promissory God. The text the foundational text is 1 Kings 8, 54 to 56, which I'll read in a moment. But I'd like to begin with an introduction to this, perhaps to you a strange sounding topic. I'll explain it more in a few minutes. The Bible festers with God's promises to man. It seems you can turn almost anywhere in the Bible and meet one of God's promises. How many promises are there in the Bible? Well, nobody knows for sure. The precise criteria of what constitutes a promise vary. But here's an interesting fact. Several decades ago, a Canadian school teacher, Everett Storms was his name, read the Bible through 27 times, specifically counting God's promises. Most Christians don't even read the Bible through one time. The number he came up with is 7,487. Now, we might dispute that number, but of this, there can be no doubt. You can find thousands of God's promises in the Bible. If you read nothing but divine promises in the Bible, you would be occupied for a very long time. And if you removed the promises from the Bible, you would no longer have a Bible. This morning, I would like to fill the entire space of this sanctuary with God's promises. Oh, incidentally, this is a sanctuary. The fact that it is a school room, a large school meeting room, doesn't make it any less a sanctuary. Because where the people of God are gathered on the Lord's day under His authority, there indeed is a sanctuary. Today I want to overawe us. I want to overawe us with God's promises. I want to put you on sensory overload. I want to stuff your ears and mind and heart with God's promises. I want us to leave soaked with knowledge of God's promises. I'm going to quote or cite many Bible verses today, many more than I usually do when I preach. But that's okay. I mean, the Bible is the Word of God, and you can't hear the Word of God too much. The first is our foundational text, 1 Kings 8, 54 to 56. This is an account of Solomon's words at the rapturous, unprecedented dedication of the building of Israel's first temple. You can imagine there is beautiful, erect, up to the heavens, just remarkable. Gold, silver, all of these precious elements. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with hands spread up to heaven. Now, if you're one of those people that say, I just don't like people raising their hands to the Lord, well, Solomon would beg to disagree. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a quiet, timid voice. No, it's not what it says. With a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. Not one of the promises to Israel given through Moses had failed. God makes a promise, God keeps the promise. Let's consider the very first promise of the Bible. It's Genesis 3:15. God says to Adam and Eve, I will put enmity, and the serpent, by the way, and I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise, it means crush actually, your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first gospel message of the Bible. And God the Father was the first gospel preacher. In Latin, it's called the Proto-Evangelium. It's a statement made to the serpent, but designed for Adam and Eve to hear. This is the meaning. The seed of the woman, that's Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent's seed, that's Satan, and all of his minions. So Satan wins the battle in Eden, but God, through Jesus Christ, will win the war at the cross. Now listen to this. The entire rest of the Bible is about how God fulfills that promise. Third chapter, 15th verse, the entire rest of the Bible, the Bible's a pretty large book, the entire rest of the Bible is how God fulfills that promise of crushing the serpent's head. Revel in that promise. It'll head off a great deal of our disappointment, unhappiness, discouragement. We look at our world, I must confess, and it's easy to be weighed down. Grief over riots and hatred, oppressive political edicts, corruption in politics, business, and elsewhere, presidential candidate almost being assassinated, over illness and death very close to us, way down, over division in the church, splits, over broken friendships, grave disappointments. And we might get the impression, well, the world is just that way. It's just that way. The world was made for disappointment. I may as well get used to it. But it wasn't. And we shouldn't get used to it. Evil doesn't sit well on this world because the world wasn't made for it. In fact, although creation is vulnerable to evil, it was made to resist evil. Evil is alien to God's good world. If we could personify creation, it would say, "Keep your filthy hands off me. I'm here to honor my Creator. I'll do everything in my power to resist the evil." Sin is the virus, and creation is the healthy human body. Our bodies are vulnerable to viruses, but God made your body and mine to fight back. That's why we get a fever and chills and feel weak. Our body is fighting an alien invader. So when that happens and you kind of feel bad and weak and chilled, in the back of your mind you know, well, this is sort of good because this means my body is fighting back. That's the white blood cells, the little soldiers in our bloodstream, fighting to get rid of the alien element. If you're a Christian, would you like to know why you're grieved with the evil that you see in the world? Because creation itself is grieved, and you're part of creation, and I am. It's getting a little fever. It's getting the chills. It's feeling weak and shaky. Creation is fighting evil, resisting it. And Paul says that in Romans. It's groaning until it's fully redeemed. Creation itself. My dear friends, never forget this. We live in a God-rigged universe. Evil can win battles, but it can't win the war. To use another metaphor, God has rigged the house. All sin, all evil is failing and will ultimately fail. That failure was graphically displayed at the old rugged cross and the empty tomb 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ triumphed over the alien virus, sin. The alien is still around, but it's fighting a losing battle. Take heart today. Take heart. Jesus crushed the serpent's head. This world isn't made for sin. God's good world resists sin through the power of Jesus Christ, who is not just the Redeemer, but also the Creator. And one day we'll wake up in this fully healed, healthy world, the resurrected heavens and earth, according to Revelation 21. All of the sin, all of the sickness, all of the evil, all of the rioting, all of the adultery, all of the perversion, all of the cheating, All of the deception will be gone. How do we know? Because God has promised. We know the Bible is God's word to us. Perhaps we usually think of this as God telling us our responsibilities to him. He's our God, and we must worship and obey him. Now, that's what we might call the imperative side of the Bible. That's what God requires. But there's also an indicative side of the Bible. This simply means God's telling us the truth or reality. I am the Lord your God. That's an indicative. Therefore, love and serve me. That's the imperative. God's promises are a beautiful blend of the indicative and the imperative. God says, here's a promise, indicative. Then he says, trust me and act on the promise. That's the imperative. Think now of the incomparable promises of our individual salvation. When Jesus Christ crushed Satan's head on the cross, he made the way complete for our salvation. Because of this, the Apostle Paul could write in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's not a possibility. That's a promise. If you're here today, if you recognize your own sinfulness, if you understand that you stand under God's righteous judgment, and if you fly to Jesus Christ, simply trusting him by faith, repenting of your sins, you will certainly, indisputably, eternally be saved. Why? Because this is the word of the Lord. But the salvation promises didn't even begin in the New Testament. Jehovah had already told Israel in Isaiah 44, 22 and 23, the following. Listen to this beautiful divine language. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. God glorifies himself in saving his people. God's salvation of his people is so glorious that all creation rejoices. The heavens and the earth and the trees and the mountains praise God for what he has done in Jesus Christ for you and for me, for his church in the blood and resurrection of his son. All creation. Unbelievers are overloaded by sin, and it sometimes seems unbearable. This is why they often turn to drugs and alcohol. They're looking in all the wrong places for relief. Would you like to know where they can find enduring, permanent relief? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:28 to 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's a promise, not a hope. That's a promise. But I hear the complaint, Andrew, I know that Christ died to take away my sins, but I still sin. And the weight keeps coming back. Well, there's good news for you too, in God's promises. The gospel is the good news, but the gospel doesn't end when we were first converted. The gospel is just as much the good news for you and me today as it was when we first trusted in Christ. Here's a promise to Christians from 1 John 1:9 and chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, he goes to bat for us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. God promises forgiveness to all who, with a repentant heart and simple faith, just turn to him. Don't fear that he'll turn you away. Never fear that he'll turn you away. Here's another promise from the lips of Jesus in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. All promises have the future in view. If I do something for you right on the spot, there's no need for a promise, correct? But if I make a commitment to do something for you later, I'm giving you a promise. Some of you have heard that expression, promissory note. It simply means a legal document in which the payee promises to make a payment at a specific time or on demand from the payer. And the payer promises to do something for the payee. God seems constantly to be handing his people promissory notes. He seems to delight to make promises. He made over 7,000 of them in the Bible. Now, he's sovereign. He could, of course, do everything for his people now, but that would not inspire faith. One day, all of the promises will have been fulfilled when we stand before the Lord. Think about that. And then we will be able to say like Solomon, not one promise of our Lord throughout all of human history has failed. He's constantly distributing promissory notes. This is true of salvation. We sometimes say we've been saved, and that's correct. But you see, salvation occurs in three tenses. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power and pleasure of sin. And one day, thank God, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. Past, present, and future. This is a rock-solid promise, stated no more powerfully than in Romans 8:35 through 38 by the Apostle Paul. If there were only one text in the Bible, and no other one but this, this text would assure me that those who are truly elect and have truly trusted in Christ cannot forfeit their salvation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a promise. Hebrews quotes our Lord himself with a text that many Christians take to heart. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise, and he doesn't qualify it. When everyone else abandons us, he won't leave us, he won't forsake us. At the point of death, if our body is pain-racked, he'll be right there with us. He whose own son suffered pain like none of us ever will. He's with us in our subconsciousness and our unconsciousness. When we're asleep, we're not aware of his presence, but he is aware of ours. Revel in Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Three young Hebrew boys know that to be a fact. Wherever we go, the Lord goes. In our deepest, most agonizing tribulation, he is there all the time. One of the most consoling promises of the Word is that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus resides within our very bodies. He's closer to us than we are to ourselves. Many of God's promises are contained within a covenant. In fact, we use that expression, covenant promises. A covenant is a sacred agreement. It's bound by an oath. It's much more solemn than what we today call a contract. Marriage is a covenant. When you join a church, you make a covenant. Covenant isn't something to be taken lightly. Sanctions are usually attached to a covenant. This means that if we keep the terms of the covenant, we're blessed. If we violate the covenant and turn our back on it completely, we call down on ourselves judgment and retribution. Covenants abound in the Bible. There's the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, covenant with David, and of course in the New Testament, it's a new covenant. But I'd like to touch for a couple of minutes on the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant to and with Abraham. In Genesis, God promises Abraham that he'll give him a large number of descendants and that he'll be a God to them in a very special way and that he'll give them a land. This, of course, this people became Israel, and the land was called Canaan, and it's also called the Promised Land. Promises, again, you see. You might think this covenant and all the promises apply only to the Jews. But then we come to Galatians 3, 16 and 29, and we read this extraordinary statement. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Would you like to know who the true seed of Abraham is? The true seed of Abraham was narrowed down to one man, and that one man's name is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And all who have trusted him by faith are the recipients of all of those Abrahamic promises. Note this. Our dispensational friends hold this view, and they're mistaken. Some of them hold that God has two plans. One plan for ethnic Israel. They have a sort of a relation to God. And a second plan, the Church of Jesus Christ has, Jews and Gentiles, with the Lord. That's false. That's utterly false. My friends, there's only one covenant plan, and that's through Jesus Christ. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ, you're outside of the covenant plan. You get into the covenant promises by trusting in Jesus Christ because he is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham. I want to make just one chief point about these Abrahamic promises this morning, and that's this. They included very physical, visible, earthly promises. Now, lots of Christians today believe that God has given his promises, but all of the promises are, quote, spiritual. Now, by spiritual, they mean non-physical. That's not what the Bible means when it uses the term spiritual, when it's speaking of godly things. Rather, spiritual means governed by the Spirit. Therefore, your body is called to be spiritual. Your money is called to be spiritual. Your time is called to be spiritual. Your house is called to be spiritual. That is, governed by the Holy Spirit. Whether physical or non-physical. Still, some folks say we can claim all of Abraham's non-physical promises, but none of those physical promises. But this is just dead wrong. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 10, 28 to 30. Then Peter began to say to him, to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." He's saying we will have hardship in this world, but we will also have blessings, including physical blessings. Listen to this glorious, overwhelming promise in Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not he with him," God with Christ, "freely also give to us all things?" By all things, Paul doesn't just mean non-physical things. He means all things. You understand what the verse is saying? If God gave up his very only beloved precious son for us, wouldn't he be willing to give anything else that is good and holy and righteous? You bet he would. Let's make this direct and pointed. If your present car is unreliable and you need a car to get to work or church, God will provide a better vehicle. If you're suffering physically and need healing, claim God's promises. Unless it's his time to take you home, you can expect him to answer. That's not the health and wealth gospel, which is man-centered. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches. If you're sick, call for the elders of the church, anointed with oil, and expect to be healed. Expect healing and answer to prayer. You say, well, that's just a little wild. Well, it might be a little wild, but you know what? I'm willing to sound a little wild if it's what the Bible teaches. Are we going to be sola scriptura when it comes to the Bible's promises concerning prayer? That's a question. What kind of faith do we have? I had a friend a number of years ago. He was visiting a church, of all things, most conservative, in the Northeast, and there was a dear elderly lady in the church who had cancer and was suffering greatly, and she was undergoing radiation and chemotherapy. And when the prayer time came, the elders or the pastor said, "Let's pray for Sister so and so that the Lord will really ease the pain." And of course, he and everyone else got before God and went before God and prayed for this. And then he says, "Andrew, then I went outside and I got to thinking about this, and I said, why did the church have enough faith that God would ease her pain, but not enough faith that he could heal her? Do we really believe God and his promises? If your family is expanding or your present residence isn't working, ask God for a better one and assume that he will answer in his good time. This point leads to all of the promises in the Bible about answered prayer. You'd think that God's people would be praying continually. So many are the promises of the Bible that God will answer our prayers. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. He's speaking to his disciples here, not unbelievers, of course, but his disciples. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." He doesn't say might be, he said will. "Or what man is there among you, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" You say, "Well, Andrew, I don't know. I just think that's a little too simple." Well, why don't you go in your prayer closet and ask God if he's willing to change his mind? Let's see what he says. We as earthly fathers love our children. We delight to grant them what they request, unless it's something harmful, of course. If it's in our power to fulfill our children's declared desires, we do it. God is even more eager to fulfill his children's desires. Or do we believe we're better parents than God? I don't know where anybody got this notion that with his people, God is sort of austere and stingy, and he's always wanting to put his people into great trials and tribulations, and it delights him to do that. You won't find that anywhere in the Word. When we sin and refuse to repent, God sometimes does it. God sometimes allows trials and difficulties in our life to strengthen our faith, for sure, he does that. But the idea that it delights God to scourge and harm his people, no. He's a better father than, better parent than we are. Do you like to see your children suffer? God doesn't like to see his children suffer. I've just been reading through the book of Judges. It comes out, not just there, but again and again. It says, this is so like God, the great God of the Bible. His people sin, refuse, they turn their back on him, serve idols, he brings judgment on them, and then they cry out to him after a while. They cry out, and the Bible says, and God had pity, and God was grieved. God was saddened by what had happened. Because he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to send judgment on his people. He didn't want to punish his people. Because God delights in his people. Not just our needs, but our desires. Do you give your children their needs, but ignore their desires? "I would like a cookie before I go to bed." No. Now, if they ask, "I would like 17 cookies before I go to bed," you might say, "No, that's not good for you." No, you have a roof over your head. You shouldn't desire anything else. That's not God. Of course you don't, neither does God, ignore the sanctified desires of his children. In fact, God is so eager to answer that he relishes answering sometimes even before we ask. We read in Isaiah 65, 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. Just as we say, Lord, would you please? And God says, there it is. Those promises, of course, are to those who trust in Jesus and love his word. He declares in John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done to you. That's not a good idea. That's a promise. If there are even two of you here at Providence that can pray in faith, in righteous faith, here's God's promise from the lips of Jesus Christ in Matthew 18, 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. It's remarkable I've heard Christians, including ministers, explain away that text. They talk about how many people pray and they don't get that answer. And I do understand that response, and I respect it. But I would rather try to explain that than try to explain away what God's word expressly says. God gives us a number of reasons in his word why prayers aren't answered. There are a number of them I won't enumerate. But don't try to change the Bible. Don't try to twist the Bible to bring it down to our level of lack of faith and sanctification. Let's work to bring our faith and sanctification up to the biblical level. These promises are simple and direct and clear. Listen to Jesus from Mark 11, 24. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Pour out your heart in secret and God will answer openly. We read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, that means no distractions, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. What about knowledge and making decisions? Oh, how often we don't know which road to take. We don't know. I don't mean decisions between right and wrong. That's fairly easy. I mean decisions between two things that are right. But of these two things that are right, or three or four things, which path should I take? Bank on this promise from James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you don't know which way to go, which way to turn, say, God, I don't know what to do. I have no idea. I need wisdom desperately. He says he will give you that wisdom. By the way, let's stop in the middle of this. Am I quoting too many verses? Quoting too many? I'm just hovering at the surface. Sometime take an hour or two or three, or four, reading a list of God's promises to answer the prayer of his people. Get a book by Herb Lockyer you may have heard of, All the Promises of the Bible. It's about that thing. All the Promises of the Bible. That's the title of the book. In Judges chapter 6, there's the remarkable story of Gideon. Israel had been subjugated by the Midianites because of their apostasy and idolatry. And if you've read the book of Judges, you know that this is a recurring cycle. It happens again and again and again. God's people go into apostasy, turn their back on him. I don't mean they just fall into sin, like all of us can do. They turn their back on him, serve idols. He sends judgment. They cry out to him. His heart is moved. He raises up a judge. They have rest. And then what do? They go back to their apostasy. In this case, it was the Midianites, people close by living by Israel at the time. The Bible says that the Midianites were like multitudinous grasshoppers who just overwhelmed the land of Israel. And they would press the Jews into hiding in caves and dens and then stealing all of their produce. But the Jews cried out to the Lord, and the Lord, who delights to deliver his people, who delights to deliver his repentant people, sent an angel to a simple young man, Gideon. And the angel called him to lead the Jews to defeat the Midianites. And listen to Gideon's initial response there in Judges 6, verse 13. The angel of the Lord, and probably was Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. He says, I'm going to lead you, prepare to lead Israel, and I'm going to give you the victory. And listen to how Gideon responded. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Now, notice something. This is really fascinating. Notice how the angel of the Lord did not respond. He didn't say, how dare you question God's call on your life? I'm the sovereign God. He has given me this message. No, he didn't respond that way. Why? Because God doesn't get upset when we hold him to his word. He rejoices when we take his promises seriously. Gideon, you see, had been reading his Bible. He knew God's promises. He held God to his promises, and so should we. But what about the promises to the church, not just individuals? Here's one of the more powerful ones. The biblical teaching that poses the greatest embarrassment to all of the ecclesiastical pessimists is Jesus' first mention of the church in Matthew 16, 18. You all know this text. And it's pledged to Peter. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, that is Peter's profession, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, what was Jesus trying to say? He declares he's laying the foundation for his new covenant people. He depicts this church that he is building as on the attack against the gates of Hades, that is the place of the departed dead. Now, gates, of course, are stationary. Gates have no role in offensive warfare. So the odd metaphor conveys that when the church storms Hades' gates, Satan's gates won't be able to hold out against the holy attack. That's what the metaphor is saying. Now, in the ancient world, gates symbolically represent authority and power. They don't do that so much today because we have airliners and we have large bombs that we can drop. But in the ancient world, gates projected power. Large cities were protected by thick, tall, massive walls. Ancient Rome, it was said, that the gates and the walls were so wide that you could race horses around these walls. The city's ingress and egress were limited to the gates. This is where you come in, this is where you go out. Those gates were imposing, and frequently they were inlaid with gold and other precious metals. They were designed to project strength and intimidation to anyone who would attempt to attack. Well, when Jesus promises that the gates of Hades or death won't prevail when the church unleashes its attack, he's declaring that the most imposing weapon in the satanic arsenal will be trampled by the church. That's what he's saying. That's a promise to the church. And remember this, God keeps his promises. And then consider the promises of our Lord's second appearing, his parousia, it's called. At our Lord's ascension, this is what the angels told the first disciples in Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into the heaven. You say, Andrew, do you really believe that? That one day at the end of history, when the kingdoms will have been pacified, the gospel would have gone throughout the world. Do you really believe Jesus is going to physically come out of the heavens? Yeah. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Just as he was miraculously born as a little baby in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, he will miraculously come out of the heavens. Again and again, we read of these promises in the New Testament, but some of the most beautiful ones are in the Old Testament. Listen to this one of my favorite texts in all the Bible, Malachi 3, 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Isn't that remarkable? Those who feared and loved the Lord were talking to one another about the Lord and about divine things and about God's holy word and his law, and in the Old Testament, the coming Redeemer. And as it were, God reached over and said,
listen to them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. He doesn't need a book of remembrance, but he has a book written down of all of those who love him. He has a book, so it's known to everyone. He has a book of remembrance. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day, I will make them my jewels. That's how precious we are to the Lord, if we love him and love his word and his ways. Now, almost all of God's promises are conditional. That is, they're contingent on something that we do. In an overwhelming number of cases, that condition is simple faith. We take God at his word. We'll be blessed with eternal life if we trust in Christ for salvation. We will not be blessed with eternal life if we don't trust in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:12 declares, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Simple. And so anybody who asks you, can people be saved without Christ? Simple answer, nope. Nope. Even if their heart is sincere, following Muhammad? Nope. Even Hindus? Nope. That's why the gospel needs to go to the world. We'll find the Lord if we seek him. Listen to this in Jeremiah 29:13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. By the way, if you here want to know God, if you want to know God, you can know God. If you want to find God, you can find God. He will be found of you. If our lives are marked by obedience, God will hear our prayers. Listen to the promise from Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. He's constantly looking at the righteous. He's looking at the righteous. Those of you who in the quietness of your home meditate on the Lord and think of his name and desire to please him, you are included in the Lord's book of remembrance, and you are his jewel. And he delights in you. And then notice the rhetorical splendor of the promise of Daniel 12:2-3. To somebody who says, well, the Old Testament really doesn't teach the resurrection, which just shows me they haven't been reading the Old Testament. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Isn't that a precious promise? We'll be resurrected and live forever with the triune God in the new heavens and the new earth. That is, a present earth resurrected as God comes down to dwell with us eternally. Now, if you don't believe that, please read the first few verses of Revelation chapter 21. The Bible doesn't teach that in the eternal state we have all died and gone to heaven and sort of float around on clouds and have little halos and we're playing harps and so on. The Bible says God will create a new heavens, that is a renewed heavens and a renewed earth, that's what it means. Doesn't mean he throws these all away. God doesn't create junk and he doesn't junk what he makes. He redeems them. A renewed, a new heavens, a resurrected heavens and earth, and we resurrected people, those resurrected to life who've trusted Christ, will live on that resurrected earth. And do you know what Revelation also says? The new heavens will come down to meet the new earth and they will merge, and God will come down and eternally live with his people. If you believe that the material world is somehow inferior, if something is physical, that somehow it's dirty or inherently bad, explain to me why God himself will live eternally on a new heavens and a new earth. Very physical. Very physical. Though God himself is a spirit. This is God's infallible promise. This is the word of the Lord. In conclusion, God's promises are never ambivalent. God never hedges. God never crosses his fingers. God doesn't play word games. Here's 2 Corinthians 1:18-20. But as God is faithful, Paul is writing, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, by Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. All of the promises of God are yes and amen. Paul's probably referring to an echo. So God's promises are a decisive, clear-cut yes. Here is what I'm doing. Yes, and what do we respond? Amen. There's nothing fickle or unstable or reserved about God's promises. Some of you may have heard the anecdote of President Harry Truman, alleged to have said, "Give me a one-handed economist. All of my economists say, on the one hand, but on the other hand, give me a one-handed economist." God never says, on the one hand, but then on the other, about his promises. God declares, here's my promise, and you can bank on it. If this is true, and it incontestably is true, we should live in the promises, not just every single day, but many times a day. We should bring God's promises to mind. We should remind him of his promises. But God, you said, and march forward boldly and joyfully in faith. I close with this statement. I don't know who first made it. A dear lady in our church many years ago gave it to me. If I knew who made it, I would give him or her credit for it. I've pasted it on the inside cover of several of my Bibles, and I hope that you'll ponder it. Our good God, our ever-flowing God, our God of yes and amen, has always been able to promise far more than we are able to believe. God loves to bury our finite faith under an avalanche of promises and gifts. Yes?
Amen.
Amen. Father, thank you for the truths of your word. Lord, I've mentioned just a scant few. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of promises. Lord, may we bathe ourselves, drench ourselves in your promises, and live according to the promises. May we live and march forward boldly in faith. May we pray in great faith, expecting that you will answer, holding you to your promises. Thank you, Father, that the greatest promise of all to us is your Son. He is the promise. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the truth. Lord, we bank everything on him. You will never deny your Son, and therefore you cannot deny us because we are united to your Son by faith. Lord, may your hand of blessing continually be on Providence Church. May it be strong in the faith. May it grow in every way. May it impact this world and this area for your Son, Jesus Christ. To him and him alone be glory forever and ever. Our judge and our King, our Lord, in his name alone we pray. Amen.